If you have been with us the last couple of weeks, you know we went back to John and picked up where we quit some months ago to John chapter 6, and we'll continue on there. And if you remember, what I said was the miracle of the loaves and the fishes feeding the 5,000 set the tone for all of chapter 6, and we'll see that again today as we look at that in those verses. And it's dealing with the idea of belief and the work of belief. The story is told of Thomas Huxley, the great agnostic, a long time ago when they were having a party. And in that day and place, when they had a party, it lasted several days. And people stayed over at the party. And it was a party where quite a few people were. It carried on over into Sunday morning. So Sunday morning came, and a lot of people got up to go to church. And since he was agnostic, he was not going. And one of the men that was known clearly for his Christian belief and his simpleness, Huxley asked him, he said, are you going to church too? And he said, yeah, I am. He said, well, what about if you didn't go to church today and you stayed here and you told me about Christ and why you believe in Christ? So the simple man said, well, you know, I can't argue with you. My goodness, you're so far ahead of me, intellectually. He said, I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to tell me why. So he stayed that morning and shared the gospel, the simple gospel about Christ and what Christ had done in his life. And at the end of it, Huxley had tears in his eyes, and he said, I would give my right hand if only I could believe that. Wow. He couldn't believe. I was raised around a group of people that are called Hard Shell Primitive Baptist. I don't know if y'all know anything about that or not, but that is the far left of Calvinism. It's called hyper-Calvinism, actually. And that system carries with it the idea that, you know, God saves who he's going to save in his sovereignty, and you can't even respond or you can't do anything else. And a close friend of mine, several close friends of mine are in that system, and I remember one person older than I am one time was just sharing the gospel, and that's exactly what they said. They'd been ingrained in it, and because her mother was so committed to it, she said, I just can't believe that. Even though she understood it and realized some of the questionable errors that could be there, she just said, and it was because of her mother that she couldn't believe that. So to this day, she does not have the assurance of her salvation because she just lives in that what they call, they just hope they're one of those that God happens to choose because they can't respond or do anything else. And so I understand a little bit what he's saying there. He said, well, I just can't. You know, what is it that conditions us where we have to believe something or where we don't believe something? That is the issue today that we're going to look at in these verses. Martin Luther was reading the devotion, the Reformation leader Martin Luther was reading his morning devotion, and it happened to be on the account of Abraham when he's offering his son Isaac to be killed as a sacrifice, and his wife Katie just yelled out, well, I do not believe that. I just simply do not believe that. I can't believe that God would have treated his son that way. And Martin Luther replied and said, but Katie, he did. That's exactly what he did. It's amazing how we're conditioned by things to whether we believe or not. And that's exactly what we're going to see. I remember the great preacher George Whitfield. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He came to Georgia on several occasions, but was a field preacher. He preached out in the open and was condemned by the established church then. All those guys were, because they thought it wasn't right for them to preach out in the fields because the church wouldn't hold them. But he would preach, and if you've ever read one of his sermons, wow, you know, we're talking about 150 years ago, in the 1800s, was that 150 years ago? Probably close to it. On one occasion, David Hume, the 18th century British philosopher who rejected Christianity. One day he was walking down the street in London, and he saw a close friend of his hurrying along the sidewalk, and he stopped him. He said, "Where are you going in such a hurry?" He said, "I'm going to hear George Whitfield preach. He's down here, and he's about to preach, and I'm going to hear him." And he says, "What? You know you don't believe what he believes?" He says, "You're right. I don't believe it, but he believes it, and I'm going to listen to him." Boy, what a difference. Here's exactly what takes place. Well, let's go ahead, all right? The one work which God wants men to do is the act of the will by which they believe on him who is sent. You know, if you look at it, John, in the entire Gospel of John, not one time do you find the word faith. He always uses the word believe. And it coincides with the concept of you commit to that. When you say, "I believe," it means a commitment to it. It's not just an intellectual thing. You say, "Well, I believe that," and then it has no effect on your life. But you don't see the word faith in there whatsoever. It's always believe, and with that goes the ramifications of committing because you believe. You know, someone said, and I read it anonymously, that, you know, if unless you act upon it, you really don't believe it, whatever it is. You know, if you say you believe something, but there's no action to go with it, you really don't believe it whatsoever. It's just something you say. In 2031, remember we started the very book with this. This is what he said. He said, "These things are written," the whole book of John. He said, "All these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have faith through him." Wow, that's the issue. And that's exactly what he uses in this feeding of the 5,000. These seekers, you remember what happened, right? We saw last week where he had fed them, and now he leaves, and the guys go across the boat, and it's morning come, and the people go back down there ready for him to feed them again, and they don't find him. So they leave, and they go around to get where he is. So they're seeking him again. And these seekers mistake the meaning, however, and ask for a sign. They don't really see what the miracle that he's done. They don't see the sign in that. And that's why we'll see next week when we look at how he said, "I am the bread of life." It just continues on what he's trying to show them. There was never a greater opportunity for Jesus to stress the necessity for keeping the law, you know, the Ten Commandments, as some people say, you know, that's how you get into heaven, just by keeping the law. Or by being baptized. Some people say that, you know, you have to be baptized to get to heaven. Or taking communion, you know, as long as you take communion and you do all these things, then you're going to get to heaven. Or other Christ plus systems devised by Christendom. And there's a lot of those. You know, you have to do this. You have to be a member of this church. You have to do all these things that are man-made in order to get to heaven. All right? To attain grace and forgiveness, if he ever wanted to add anything to Christ alone, this would have been the opportunity. What did he say? He says, we'll see, read the verse in a moment. He says, "The work of God is that you believe," period. Nothing else. You don't add any of that stuff to it. Should you be baptized? Absolutely. Should you take communion if you're right with the Lord? Absolutely. Not negating those things, but they don't have salvation power in them. And that would have been a perfect opportunity if he wanted to ever add anything to it. That would have been the time. Disobedience is the root of unbelief. Remember in Romans chapter 1 where he talks about that? He says, "And what? And they covered up their unbelief with unrighteousness." Chapter 1, 18, the following one, he's talking about just the sin, how that was, and that's how it fleshed itself out. Unbelief is the mother of all further disobedience. Unbelief is the mother sin. It's the father sin. How did it start with Adam and Eve? They failed to believe God and take him at his word, right? Isn't that exactly what you would classify when Adam and Eve, when Eve sinned? She failed to take God at his word, and that was the starting of it. Faith is voluntary submission within a person's own power. You know, I know the theological arguments about that, where some of the more stronger Calvinists, they said, "Oh, no, you know, God has to give you that." And I understand to a degree, that's exactly what Romans says. In and of ourselves, we don't have it, but we respond when God does everything that he can do. If faith is not exercised, the true cause lies deeper than an intellectual reason. You ever thought about that? Dallas Willard talked about the philosophy of religion quite often, and he talked about that issue of irresponsible disbelief. And what he was trying to explain was, it's amazing in our day and time how many people don't believe something, and it's not the result of a logical investigation and a reasoning through. It's all based on emotion. Boy, do we see that in the left right now? It's not based on any kind of logical reasoning. It's all based on emotion, psychological emotion. And he said that's exactly what happens. Too many times people make decisions when it's not, they don't think through it logically. They don't investigate it. It's just all emotional, and that's how they make their decision. It lies in the moral aversion of human will and in the pride of independence, which says, who's going to tell me what to do? Is Jesus going to tell me who I can marry, who I can't marry, or what I can do? Nobody's going to tell me to do that. You know, boy, that's exactly where a lot of it is. Why should we have to depend on Jesus? And that's exactly what they will see. As faith is obedience and submission, so faith breeds obedience, but unbelief leads on to higher-handed rebellion. Go back and read chapter 1 of Romans. That's exactly what he's talking about in there. With the dreadful back and forth of influence, the less one trusts, the more he disobeys. And the more he disobeys, the less he trusts. Alexander McLaren, a great preacher of yesteryear before all the liberal influence took over in that part of the world. That's exactly right. The less one trusts, the more they disobey. And then the more, you say, that's a cycle. Exactly. That's exactly what happens. Religion is excellent for keeping the common people quiet. Anybody know who said that? Napoleon. Oh, you know, we'll keep the common people quiet with some kind of something. Belief in God is seen as a superstition reserved for non-thinkers. You know, if you believe the Bible now and you believe anything that's conservative about the God's word is an absolute, they see you as a non-intellectual and a non-thinker and an ignoramus. Okay, that's exactly what it is. While disbelief is thought of as scholarly. If you don't think so, sit down and have some theological discussions with liberals and see what happens. You know, if you believe the Bible now, you're seen as unscholarly. So anybody teaching in any kind of seminaries across the United States, if they believe that God's word is still God's word, people don't classify them generally as scholars. Why? Because you can't be a scholar and believe that. You know, that's exactly what they think. Paul Vitz, professor who has written extensively on the psychology of religion, he's the one I was referring to a moment ago, observed that quite often the decision to disbelieve in God is largely made apart from logic and sound reasoning. He said the major barriers to belief in God are not rational, but in a general sense can be called psychological. I'm quite convinced, he said, that for every person strongly swayed by rational argument, there are many, many more affected by non-rational psychological factors. Dennis Prager's show Friday, he was interviewing someone who was at the inauguration. None of y'all went, did you? Hello? No? Quite a few Georgians did go, though. They said there was 100,000 Georgians they knew of exactly that were going. That's a lot of Georgians. But this guy is on the board of directors for the Dennis Prager show, and he was there and just in talking to people, he saw this really young guy, like 25 years old. So he started talking to him, and he asked him, where are you from? He told him the college he was in the north, and he said basically he was one of the only conservatives on the whole campus, and, you know, they made fun of you, and they looked like at you like you were crazy, and you were ignorant. And he went on to say, you know, I just thank the Lord for Prager University. And if you don't know what that is, go to PragerU.com, and there's all kind of five-minute videos on there, very intellectual videos that help talk about everything from global warming to the Electoral College in a scholarly manner, simple, where we can understand it. So he's standing there talking to him, and this guy that he's talking to is on the board of Prager University. And this young guy said, I just thank the Lord that, you know, this is out there because it's helped me so much. And when he tells this guy, and he pulls out his wallet and he shows Dennis Prager entered a picture with him, it just blew his mind. And he went on to say, the number of people under 35 that have been going and reading that has gone up in the last year exponentially. Why? Because you don't get that anywhere else. You don't get but one side in most of your universities, especially secular universities. You only get one side. You don't ever get that opposite side. And that's the same thing it is in theological realm. When you start talking about a conservative view, the liberals don't even believe that you are credible enough to even have a conversation with you. That's the way that works. And that's exactly what he's talking about, and that's exactly where we are. It has influenced the theological arena in America, but absolutely the political arena in America. Disbelief in God is more often a decision made by personal biases and emotions than it is a decision made by sound reasoning. Boy, that's when you ask somebody when they're really off base and you say, well, how did you get there? Well, I just feel. They don't lay you out a pattern from the scripture that says, okay, I've studied this and this and this. They just say, well, that's just how I feel. What is that? Psychologically, emotional? Has nothing to do with any logical explanation from the scripture or anything else. Now, remember last week, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force. Oh, that's introduction. Man, we got to get with it, don't we? I'm sorry. That they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed onto the mountainside. And the next morning they come back. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when did you come? When did you come? You know, they hurried and got around because they realized he'd gotten away from them. So they asked two questions. The ones who were seeking Jesus asked two questions. They said, number one, why did you leave us? And number two, how did you get here? There's a little bit more insinuation in what they asked than that's just a little bit more surface. When they would ask him what they asked him, it was a little bit more to it than just, what time did you leave yesterday to get over here? It wasn't that simple. And why did you leave us? All right, there's a little bit more to it. They crossed over to Capernaum to see Jesus, and they asked him about chronology. Time and place, and how'd you get here? And his answer confronted them with the basic reason for why they came. You know, Jesus always did that, right? When somebody tries to put up on a front, and he just kind of cuts to the chase. Remember the woman at the well? She tried to say this, and he said, no. You know, you've had five husbands, and the one you're married to now is not your husband. You know, he didn't mess around. Same thing here. He said, you know, I'm not going to play that game. So he goes right to the heart of why they're there, all right? The meaning of sign in the gospel is that it points beyond the physical, concrete reality to the reality of a revelation. Remember the whole thing? He's trying to help them understand that he is God in the flesh. That's the whole point. That's what John's whole letter is about, but especially what he's just done in this miracle. They must understand that, and they're missing it. It's all surface up here. It's all physical. They're not getting down to the heart of the problem. So he answers their questions that they didn't ask. You know, isn't that wise to really spend your time answering questions that somebody wants the answer to? Instead of, you know, just kind of like if you've ever been interviewed by somebody, it's really been a thing in the media where they ask all these questions that didn't mean anything. Like, you know, have you enjoyed your time at the White House? What? Why didn't you dig down a little deeper and really with an issue? You know, you see what I'm talking about? You know how that works, right? He answered them and said, verily, verily, that's very, very emphatic with the words that he's using, their seriousness. He said, you know, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, and they did see a miracle. They saw the miracle of their stomachs being fed. He says, it's not because that, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. What? They missed the miracle. Remember what we saw last week, and we'll see it later on next week in this same setting. His reply did not answer the question. Instead, he went straight to the heart of the matter, exposing the real reason why the crowd had followed him. They did not understand the significance of the signs of him feeding 5,000. Remember, later they'll say, well, you know, you got to do something better than Moses. Moses did something far better than you did. You know, you took something that was already here, and he brought something out of nothing. You're going to have to show us better than that. So they're playing that, and they missed it completely. They did not recognize that he was Christ, the Son of God, in whom they should put their trust. That was the whole purpose. So he redirects them. You know what that means? You ever had to redirect your children? They're 40 and you're still trying to redirect your children, right? Look what he says. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for in him as God the Father has set his seal. Seeking to direct their efforts, he said, you know, don't follow me in the hope for just more food that I'm going to feed you. That's not what you need to be about. And see, they already miss it. When he said labor not, what was their next question? Well, what work should we do? You know, I'll give you an example how things need to be redirected because we get so caught up in and we miss the whole meaning. You know, how big an issue has this global warming been? I don't know if you read the news very often, if you know anything about that. But, you know, because of the Paris conference, they think if, you know, that we're killing the world and in just a few years, if we don't really do something different, the world's going to disintegrate. Basically, I know I'm exaggerating, but you get the picture, right? So, and anybody who doesn't agree with them or hates mankind, right? Now, is global warming an issue? Yes, it is an issue. Does that mean we need to shut down everything of energy-wise so that for 300 years from now that the world will be okay? Here's an example. How many people get killed on the highway every year in worldwide, just say? Million? Estimation of a million. Is that bad? Just like global warming, that's bad. Can we fix that? We could absolutely eradicate that. If we set the speed limit at 20 miles an hour, nobody would get killed in car-to-car accidents. They might get killed if somebody walked out in front of them. But in a car-to-car accident, if you could only drive 20, no one would be killed. Well, so why don't we do that? Answer? What would it do to economy? What would it do to everything? You say, well, it would shut it down. Exactly. So you got to redirect. Okay, can we do some things for global warming? Yes, we can. But we can't quit having energy. And my goodness, this thing didn't just start. You know, this thing's been happening before anybody ever started studying about it. But you see, so he redirects them. He said, you guys are on the wrong track. You need to be thinking about what I'm talking about is something far beyond just your physical need. All right? Instead, work for the food that brings eternal life, food the Son of God will give. So what is their next question? Man, they don't get it. It goes right over their head. They said, okay, what work should we do? We want this. We want to be able to eat all the time forever. We don't want to have to eat again. How do we do this? So what labor must we do? They said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And that is plural. In the Greek New Testament, and it is not singular. Some of them would have it singular. So, some Frenchman that I can't pronounce his name, he said, some people will believe anything if you whisper it to them. Usually when you whisper something, it's what? It's not true. When you got to whisper it, you know, it's a secret, and there's something always fishy on the background if that's what's going on. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? They wanted to know what God required of them that they might qualify of the gift of food that lasts forever. You know, even Moses had to bring it down, what, every day except on Friday, and he brought enough down for Saturday on Friday. And if they picked up more than daily every day, what would happen to it? It would spoil. Even then, they said, but we want this thing that will last forever. So what is the work of God? Jesus answered and said unto this, this is that chance. If he ever wanted to tie baptism or communion or anything else to it, this was his opportunity. And he said, what? The work of God is what? That you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus. That's it. That pretty much in every other time throughout this letter when he says what? I am the door. I am the resurrection. I am the way to the Father. It's always I am. It's me. And not anything else. The work of God requires believing. You said, is it that difficult? It's really not that difficult. But we let our emotions and what was his name? R.W. Dale, who was a great congregational minister of Britain a long, long time ago, didn't believe in eternal punishment. He didn't believe that. You know, he didn't believe that God would punish anybody for eternity who didn't commit their life to him. But on his deathbed, you know, he made the comment. He says, it really appears that no one fears God anymore. Duh. If there's no eternal punishment, why should you? Isn't that right? Logically? Is that right? It requires believing in him. It's not a belief in the abstract and existential trust without a coherent object. That's when you talk to people, well, yeah, you know, I believe the God in the fluffy clouds floating around out there, but I don't believe in Jesus. We're talking about a coherent person that walked on the face of the earth, not some just existentialism out there that's just by your experience. That's not what he said. They must believe in the one that God has sent, which is Jesus. That's it. You so, you know, and that's why they look at us, the ones who still hold a hard line and say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. They still look at us, and what do they call us? Intolerant. Oh, no, 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 no. Oh, you're intolerant if you say that that is the only way. Everybody can get there their own way. That's not what he said. Throughout his ministry, they failed to believe. Couple illustrations real quick. You remember Matthew. Then he began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done. There in Capernaum was a home base, and he went all around the area there doing miracles for all that time. So, man, he reprimanded them is what that means, all right? And then in Luke it says, woe unto the Chorazin, to which Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they would have a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. He did all of these miracles, and it didn't affect anybody. He did all these things for them to see who he was. His harsh reproach on them against these cities where it was done because they didn't believe in him. In fact, they just ignored him. Well, doesn't really matter. Yeah, I believe in God, but it doesn't really affect anything. Yeah, I'm committed to Jesus, and then you see how they lived their life. It doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't affect their life at all. When people have a great opportunity to hear God's word and even to see the miraculous demonstrated, their guilt for rejecting is intensified immeasurably. What did he tell us? The more you know, the more you are held accountable. You know, you're better off not to know it than to know it and reject it. Oh, you're going to be punished, but the severity of your punishment increases when you know and make a choice to reject it and don't do anything about it. That's exactly why he got on to them. They asked for a sign before they believed. They said, what sign will you give us? Hello, where were you yesterday? Remember, I fed 5,000 of you. Oh, you got to give us a sign. Moses did that, and he surpassed you. You're going to give us, you're going to have to give us more than that. You see what it is? We do the same thing, right? Remember in Abraham, it says what? They were sitting there, and Abraham said unto him, remember the situation with Lazarus, and he dies, and he's in Abraham's bosom, and they're talking back and forth. And Abraham said unto him, if they hear not Moses, because the rich man, said, if you'll send somebody back to my brothers, because I don't want them to come to this place of torment. And this is what he says. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. What are you saying? A sign is not what does it. People already make a decision whether they see this or not. That's exactly what he's saying. The day before, this same group had seen it. Remember 2 Kings when Josiah the king, he said, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people, for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not listened to, have not paid attention to the words of the book. God's word. It doesn't really matter. So it's not a new thing. Boy, is this us? You know, we can understand the care of God, and we know the protection of God and how he delivers us from different things and how he's working in our lives, and we can be grateful for that. But listen to what happens. Then all of a sudden, some catastrophe comes in our life, some crisis happens into our lives, and we start, well, I wonder if God really cares. If God really cared, then why would he let this happen? And here's the next step. Then we say, well, God, you know, if you'll take care of this, if you'll heal this, if you'll do this for me, then I'll believe that you love me. So what are we doing? Callously, we're asking, you got to give us another sign. He said, no. And he let them walk away. He himself is still the only sign we need. You either believe it or you don't. And he doesn't cater to us a lot of things. Well, you got to do this, God. He doesn't have to do anything. The question is, do you really believe that Jesus is God's son and he'd pay the price on the cross for you? That's it. That's the question. He said, I'm writing all these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son, and in committing your life to that, you would have everlasting life. I hope you settle that from a logical reasoning, not just an emotional thing, so that you can be sure that your belief is in the right thing. Let's pray. Lord, how do you tolerate our childishness even when we're along in age, where we still try to demand that you do things that a child would need? Just remind us today, Lord, your desire is for us to trust you, to believe, commit our lives to you. It's that simple. And in doing so, all the things that you will do in us and with us and through us for your glory. Thank you for being God in the flesh, for recording your word for us, for being that absolute that's still true today. In Jesus' name, amen.